The book of Jonah provides us with a biographical sketch of one of the Lord's most unusual servants. And he was a very unusual servant. It tells the story of a man who rebelled against God's word. God spoke to him, and sadly he closed his ears to that word and closed his eyes to the great need, and he thought he knew better. And so he turned his back on God and ran away. That was followed by him being swallowed by a great fish. And that was as a consequence of his rebellion. Now, can you imagine what it must have been like to be in the belly of that great fish for those days and those nights? Can you imagine what it must have been like? But yet God preserved him and God protected him. Now, all too often when we mention Jonah, people immediately think about a large fish. They usually think about a great whale. And that's it. But the book is not about a fish. In fact, the fish only takes up three of the verses. Three of the verses of this particular book. The other 45 verses deal with the real message of the book. So the book's not about the fish. It's a story of someone like you and someone like me. It's a story of his struggles, his problems, his successes, his failures, and his prayer life. It's the story of a second chance in God's work. Jonah failed. He failed miserably. But God gave him a second chance. He gave Abraham a second chance, and he gave Peter a second chance, and he's given his people down through the centuries chance after chance, opportunity after opportunity, to live for him and to serve him and to restore them by his grace. Now we're going to study about a real person who lived about 800 BC, around about that particular time, and whose message is just as relevant today as it was then. So the book of Jonah is not about a fish. In actual fact, it's about Jesus. I don't know if you've ever given any thought to that or not, but the book is about Jesus. Renowned British preacher G. Campbell Morgan said, and I quote, "Men have been looking so long at the great fish in Jonah that they failed to see the great God of Jonah." And the great lesson of the book is found in the key verse or the key statement in the book. And I'm sure you know what that key verse is. Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. What is it? Salvation is of the Lord. I think I'm right in saying that it is definitely not a dull book. It's not a dull book. Here is a story full of excitement. It's full of intrigue. It's packed with suspense and drama in every chapter. And the book also records the greatest missionary success story in all of history. Never in all of the annals of Israel and the church has such a monumental work been done for God on foreign soil with a Gentile people in a single day. So we have said that Jonah was a failure, and he certainly did fail. But he was engaged, he was involved in one of the great outpourings of the Holy Spirit recorded anywhere in the Bible. The sovereignty of God is seen in that it pleased God to use a reluctant missionary, a reluctant evangelist, a reluctant prophet to bring about one of the greatest revivals in history. This is what God can do. He's the God of the second chance. Isn't that a wonderful thought for us to dwell upon? One eminent literary authority said, I can't remember his name, I think it's Reed, R-E-A-D-E. This is what he said of the book of Jonah. It's the most beautiful story ever written in so small a compass. It's a perfect gem. And simply full of teaching. And that's what I want to get at over these next number of nights, the teaching from the book of Jonah. Now tonight, I'm going to give you a couple of main headlines. I want to give you the outline of the book, and then I want to consider a few things about the opposition to the book. This is just an introduction to the book itself. So, the book of Jonah has four chapters. You can see that for yourself in your Bible. And we know already that it consists of 48 verses. Three of the verses deal with the fish, and 45 deal with the main story, or the real story of the book itself. But let's look at these chapters one by one. Chapter 1, what could be said of chapter 1? What happens in chapter 1 of the book of Jonah? Well, the title I have is very simple. It deals with Jonah's rebellion. Jonah's rebellion. Okay. Now, where do we find him in this first chapter? Well, we find him in the storm. We haven't read the verses tonight, but I'm sure you know the story only too well. So when the commission was given to Jonah by God, Jonah ran in the opposite direction. The Bible says he fled. That means he resigned his prophetic office. Jonah became a backslider. And then God had to send a storm. And the picture we have of God sending out a storm into the Mediterranean Sea is pictured in what Saul did to David, or almost did to David. He took the javelin in his hand and he cast the javelin to nail David against the wall. That's the picture we have. God is sending out the javelin of the storm to apprehend his wayward servant in the Mediterranean Sea. So I think the storm was really God speaking to Jonah, and God was saying to Jonah, who do you think you are? What do you think you're doing? Where do you think you're going? You don't say no to me. You don't turn your back on my commands and run away from me. I will not have it. So who do you think you are? And God sent out the storm, and that halted the progress that Jonah was making as he was fleeing from God. That's the way God works. Jonah's plans fell to the ground. All the plans he had as he went west to Tarshish came to nothing. And that's what I learned over the years. When you try to rebel against God, you never succeed. And what you try to do when you go in opposition to God never succeeds either. Because God will always have the last word. I've learned that. God always has the last word. So the first chapter, okay, think about the words. Jonah's rebellion, he's in the storm. Let's move on to chapter 2. And what do we discover here? Well, he's praying. And the little title I've given to chapter 2 is Jonah's Reflection. And where do we find Jonah in this particular chapter? He's in the school. He's in the classroom. What kind of a classroom? It's the belly of the fish. Sobering place. A lonely place. He'd never been there before. But he's a rebel now, you see. He's running from God. And God is teaching him a very important lesson. God brought him to an end of himself. He brought him very low. So he's in the Mediterranean Sea. And then furthermore, he's in the belly of the great fish. And there's no telling how far that fish swam down to the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea. So he's brought very, very low. He's into the depths now. He could do nothing to save himself. He was brought to a place of great distress, and all he could do was, guess what? All he could do was pray. Have you been there? Have you been there? God brings you down to a place where you can do nothing else but pray. So we find here Jonah's reflection. In that place of loneliness, in that sobering place, he begins to reflect upon the call of God, the commission of God, how he had responded to it, and how God was dealing with him because of his disobedience. Okay, we need to move on to chapter 3. What's chapter 3 all about? Well, it's about Jonah's recommission. The word of God comes unto him again the second time. God hasn't done with him yet. He's disciplined him. Now he's giving to him a call, the commission again. He's repeating it. Where do we find Jonah in this chapter? Well, he's in the service now. He's in the service. The Lord spoke to him again. This brings before us the joy of not being cast off for faithlessness and disobedience. God gave him a second chance. The word of the Lord came unto him a second time. Okay, you failed the first time. I had to deal with you. I'm giving you a fresh start. I'm giving you a new opportunity to do something for me, and this time you're going to do it. You're going to do it. Like it or not, you're going to do it. And then that brings us to chapter 4. So what can we say about chapter 4? Jonah's reproof. Where do we find Jonah in this fourth chapter of his book? We find him in the shadows. How do I know that? Well, he's under the gourd. He's in the shadows. Remember when Elijah got depressed? Remember when he fled from before Jezebel, and then he went a certain distance, and then he left his servant here, and he went a day's journey into the wilderness, and what did they do? He sat down under a juniper tree, depressed. And so we find Jonah now. He's outside the city of Nineveh. He's waiting to see what God would do. And he's hoping in his heart that God would destroy these Gentile rebels, these haters of God. And he's sitting there under the gird. God provides a gird to give him shade under the sun. He's sitting there in the shadows. He's hoping that God would destroy the Assyrians. And God gave him an object lesson. God raised up a worm. The worm ate at the gourd or the vine. And it died and the shade was gone. And Jonah was so depressed. Why did you destroy that? Why did you allow a worm to do that? And God was teaching him a lesson. You want me to destroy Nineveh? I'm going to have compassion on them. I sent you to preach the word that they might be saved. And now you're sitting here and you're displeased with me and you're complaining about the worm and the gourd. What about the tens of thousands of people within the walls here of Nineveh? What about them? And then as you come to the end of the book, you think about the abruptness of its finish. And God's tender accents are the last that reach the ear. And the abruptness of the close makes them more impressive. God is a God of mercy. So we have these four chapters consisting of 48 verses. Chapter 1, Jonah's rebellion. He's in the storm. Chapter 2, Jonah's reflection. He's in the school. Jonah's recommission. He's in the service. And chapter 4, Jonah's reproof. He's in the shadows. But you know, when you read this word carefully, a number of great things are in this book. Did you notice those? Of course, it's a great God. We need to focus on that. Let's forget about the fish for a minute, and let's focus on the God of the book, the great God of the book, who's teaching us a lesson through the writings of Jonah, who had to learn the lesson, first of all, way back then, and he learned it well. There's the great city in chapter 1, verse 2. And it's great for a couple of reasons that I know of. Anyway, I'm going to share them with you. Great because of its size. According to what we read, there were 120,000 who could not tell the right hand from the left, probably referring to children. Okay, so there could have been maybe 1 million people in Nineveh at that particular point of time. So it was great because of its size. But it was also great because of its sin. And God sent Jonah to the city to preach against their wickedness. God said, their wickedness has come up before me. It was a great city. You think about Coleraine, think about Ballymena, think about Belfast, Londonderry, great cities. You think about the wickedness. And God has raised up little churches throughout our province, evangelical churches preaching Christ, to reprove the nations of the world and the cities of this land of their wickedness before God, calling them to repentance. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And then there's a great wind mentioned in verse 4. And the Lord sent out this great wind. And then you think of the strength of the wind that was great. It was a mighty tempest. Now, what's the teaching here? It's very simple. The Lord knows how to get our attention. When we lived in Florida for those 14 years, one year in particular, we encountered 3 hurricanes. And I want to tell you, when the news came on and warned about a hurricane coming, that got the people's attention. How they get the sandbags around the doors? How they get the boards up in the windows to prevent the windows? You had to get in a supply of food. You had to get in a water supply. And all this kind of thing, the batteries for the torches or the battery lamps. When the power went off, no good with candles there. You created fire, so you had to make preparation. When the wind was coming, it got our attention. How do you pay attention? And so God sends out this great wind. He knows how to get our attention. And you know, when we get cold at heart, we begin to wander from Him. God knows how to get our attention. A great wind, a mighty tempest can come our way. And then it wouldn't do unless we brought the final part of it. The Lord stilled the wind when His purpose was complete. So He used the wind for this purpose, to get His attention. And God controls all situations pertaining to His people. He even controls the storms. You go down to the beach there, and you can stand there and you can admire the beach, and it's beautiful and the sun's shining. It's nice to have it these days. But the water comes to a certain marker and stops. I wonder why. Because God controls the boundary line. And He controls all things pertaining to His people. And then, of course, there is the great fish in verse 17. And we're told here that the Lord had prepared a great fish. Now, there might have been a massive fish in the era. There could have been these massive whales, whatever you want to call them, in the era. Maybe the Lord laid His hand upon one of them. But I tend to believe that God had a prepared one. He specially prepared this for Jonah. And then the purpose of a fish, it was to swallow up Jonah. It was to save his life. And it was to vomit him out, to throw him out. I don't know if you people know this word here down in this very dignified, refined area of cool rain. But in Ballymena, we talk about boken. Is that a word that you know? You do know that word, boke. Well, that's what the great fish did. It boked him up. It vomited him out. That's it. And God controlled that, you see. And you can imagine the mess that man would have been in when he came out of the belly of the fish. He'd been covered in a slime or whatever. Can you imagine what he looked like? Even the dogs have been running away from him. God taught him a lesson. So the fish was prepared, and then the purpose it was to swallow him up, to save his life. He's cast overboard from the vessel. He's in the Mediterranean Sea. No telling how deep that was. And then suddenly came the submarine, God's submarine. I don't know if it was yellow or not, but it came along. And it swallowed him up and it saved his life. And then at the point of time it vomited him out, it boked him up again. The Lord allows the great fish to swallow him up in order to bring him to his senses. And he was not vomited out until he said, listen to it, I will look again to thy holy temple, chapter 2, verse 4. That's a point of great interest. I will look again to thy holy temple. And when he acknowledged that, you know, that's the Lord. The Lord was in control of the whole thing. Even the fish was sickened by the backslidden prophet. Couldn't stick him any longer. Isn't that a lesson for us all? There are a number of prepared things in the book, and I'm just casting these out to you, throwing them out. prepared a great fish, 1:17. He prepared a gourd or the vine in chapter 4, verse 6. He prepared a worm, I've mentioned this, chapter 4, verse 7. He prepared a vehement east wind. God prepared these things to achieve his purpose. And so that's the outline of the book. I trust you've gleaned something from that, I hope. But then there's the opposition to the book. Now, the three Old Testament books especially hated by Satan. You maybe know these anyway, but let me just refresh your mind. The book of Genesis, because it predicts the incarnation of the seed of the woman, Genesis 3, verse 15. The book of Daniel, for it predicts the second coming of Christ to destroy his enemies, chapter 7 deals with that. And then Jonah, for it predicts in type form the death, burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. How do I know that? Jonah says, lift me up and cast me down into the sea. Go down into the place of death. He's in the place of death for a certain period of time. He describes that as the belly of hell. And then at the appointed time, he's vomited out onto the dry land. So there's the death, he's lifted up. The burial is into the Mediterranean. His resurrection is onto the dry land again. Oh, this is a wonderful book. Christ is here. I've told you that at the start. Look for Christ. Don't get caught up with the fish, the shape or size of a fish. Let's get caught up with Jesus Christ. Perhaps no other book in the Bible is so ridiculed as this one. Many dismiss it as fiction. There are three basic ways in which it can be understood. An allegory, that is simply a long story with hidden meaning. Those who see it in this way equate each major character to some particular event of historical significance. For example, they might see it as an allegory of the Babylonian captivity. Jonah could be considered as Israel, Nineveh, as pagan idolatry. The storm is Babylon overthrown, Babylon's overthrown of Assyria, and Jonah inside the fish as a Babylonian exile, and his deliverance as a return from the exile. So that's the allegory. That's the way people interpret the thing. I don't believe that at all. The other approach then is a parable. That is, it did not happen historically. Consider it a cleverly written short story dating to post-exilic period. A parable with one point, the deliverance of Israel. If it is to be considered a parable, it is in strange company, being in the midst of all these other historical prophetic books. You can find out where it's in. It's in the Minor Prophets, historical, prophetic books. Then there are those like myself who hold to the literal historical approach. That is, there really was a man called Jonah who was actually swallowed by a great fish. One characteristic of a parable is that the person's name is never mentioned. For example, we don't know the prodigal's name. We don't know the name of the brother of the prodigal. We don't know the name of the father of the prodigal. I do believe that this book is not fiction. It's not a parable. It's not an allegory. The whole story is presented as history. It deals with real places, Joppa, Tarsus, Nineveh, real places. It deals with real people, Jonah, the sailors, the Ninevites. It's beyond doubt that Jonah was a real historical person. And I mention this again in 2 Kings 14, 25 through 27. There's a prophecy that he gave, and it is preserved. He was a fully credited prophet who exercised the ministry during the reign of Jeroboam II, an evil king who reigned in Israel. And that prophecy foretold a great increase during the day of Jeroboam, and that actually happened, even to the land at a time when there was a wicked king. He was the son of Hamittai, verse 1, verse 1. His home was in Gath-Hever, near Nazareth. Who else was brought up about Nazareth? somebody called Jesus. This book is all about Jesus too, you know. And so even in Galilee, some Jewish authorities believed that he was the widow's son of Zarephath, the one that was raised from the dead by Elijah. Whether that's the case, I'm not sure. I don't know. I'm just throwing it out to you there. That's the viewpoint, that's the thought of many. I can't tell. I don't know. But there's one thing I do know. Jesus believed in Jonah's experience and the belly of the fish. It was authentic history. He used it as an illustration of his own death, burial, and resurrection. Matthew 12, verse 40 makes that abundantly clear. And the Lord declared that as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so was the Son of Man to his generation. Luke chapter 11, verse 30 makes that clear. He referred to Jonah in the same context as he referred to the Queen of Sheba. She was a real historical person. And, of course, he mentioned Solomon in the same breath. These were real historical people. Thus, they were placed on the same level of validity. So we have no hesitation in affirming that here we have the fact before us. It's not fiction, it's history. It's not a fable, it's true, it happened. Now, God is the God of miracles. And God saw to it that down there, under the depth of the water of the Mediterranean Sea, in the belly of that great fish, God was speaking to Jonah. And he was saying, Jonah, I'm going to give you another opportunity. And you know what I can do for you and do with you. If you fail to obey, I'm going to give you a chance to do it. Did he do it? Of course he did. And God sent a great revival. So we'll have to leave it there. We'll come back next week and we will give another 2 points by way of introduction before we get into the study itself. May God be pleased to bless his word to all of our hearts tonight for Jesus' sake. Now let's get down to have our time of prayer, and please could I emphasize again the need to keep the need of the church.